take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. I know you may be sitting on the sofa, you may still be in your pajamas, but hopefully you have access to your Bible. And it's important that you open your Bible, follow along as we read through it. John chapter 19. I'm going to read a passage. My text isn't going to be from the entire passage, but I'm going to read a passage that I want us to familiarize ourselves with this morning. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, it says this, "Then delivered he," is referring to Jesus, or the "he" is referring to Pilate, and the "him" is referring to Jesus. "There, then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Now, although today is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, and of course that is a glorious story, I thought that today it would be good for us to look at the biblical account, both in John's record as well as the other gospel accounts. I wanted us to look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in John chapter 19, all of the trials are over. The Lord at this point had been mocked, he had been abused, and he was horribly tortured in spite of the fact that he was found to be and actually proclaimed innocent. If we were able to go back and look at the records of Rome at the time of Pontius Pilate, and we were able to find this account of the judgment of Jesus Christ, we would have seen the official declaration of Pilate toward this man would be not guilty. He'd come to his own people, and his own people received him not. They rejected him as their king, and they proclaimed their allegiance to a ruthless secular king. And so Pilate, in his frustration, as you can imagine, after finding no fault in Jesus and trying to release him, he finally just gave in. And verse 16 tells us, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and they led him away." The 16th verse, folks, actually describes for us, in the briefest possible terms, the whole procession to the place of Jesus' crucifixion. As you may know, it was customary for Rome that those that were executed were driven through the streets following the longest possible path in order to gain everybody's attention, as well as to humiliate those victims. And of course, the whole idea was, is that this would be a deterrent for others that would stand up against Rome. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this procession in much more detail. And they're the ones that tell us that the Lord's cross was taken up by a man named Simon. Simon of Cyrene. Simon was coming into the city at the time that this gruesome procession was actually leaving the city. And so this man, Simon, was forced by the Romans to do this extremely humiliating task of having to bear his cross, this cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to bear it through the streets and to the place of execution. Now, how embarrassing would that be to carry somebody else's cross? It's interesting, though, this is just a side note, that some scholars believe that the Simeon in Acts chapter 13 may actually be the same guy. The Simeon in Acts chapter 13, Simeon, by the way, is another form of the name Simon. And this Simeon in Acts chapter 13 is from Cyrene also. But in Acts 13, he is a believer. And I'd love to be able to find out the backstory, if that is true, how this Simon, who carried the Lord's cross, ended up becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. But anyway, Luke's gospel tells us that there was this great multitude that was following the procession. Many of those that were following Christ were women. And you may recall that Jesus talked with them. They wept over Jesus, and Jesus stopped and actually spoke to the women and said, "Don't cry for me. You need to cry for yourselves and for your children." But you know, John is the only one of the gospel writers to tell us that Jesus actually bore his own cross. You wouldn't even get a hint of that if all you had were the other three gospels. And it's interesting, John doesn't mention Simon at all. He only records the portion of this terrible journey in which the Lord Jesus Christ bore his own cross. Now, imagine, if you can imagine bearing this heavy piece of wood, depending on what records you look at, some believe Jesus carried the whole cross, both pieces together. Many estimate that that was about 300 pounds to be able to do that. Others believe that the Romans would just take the cross piece and lash that to the victim's body and have him carry that. That's still roughly about a 100-pound piece of wood that he'd be carrying. But imagine how hard that would be for a healthy person to be able to carry that such a long time. Some estimate that the procession would have been over a mile long, carrying this very heavy piece of wood. But how hard would it be for a man that had been up all night, that had been treated as cruelly as our Lord was? And keep in mind, the cross here, the cross piece that he would have held would not have been plain, smooth wood. It would have been rough hewn, which would have increased the agony against his freshly scourged back. How hard that would be for him. And we're told that the procession ended at a place, verse 17, a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, the Hebrew or Aramaic word Golgotha actually means cranium. It means skull. We're not told in Scripture why this mountain was called that. Some say that if you look at it from Jerusalem, it has the resemblance of a skull, but we're not told in Scripture exactly why. But in the Scriptures, this place is always described with this same name. There's another word for this place in our Bible, and it's what? Do you remember? It's Calvary. And it's only mentioned by that name in Luke chapter 23, or Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. It's the only place in the Scriptures other than the other Gospels where it's mentioned Calvary. But actually, the Greek word that's used in Luke is the exact same Greek word that's used here in John chapter 19. It's the word that we get our English word cranium from. And in Luke's Gospel, rather than being translated skull, it's translated Calvary, which is actually an English transliteration of the Latin word Calvaria, which is, again, the Latin word for skull. Folks, when you think of a skull, what impressions, what pictures come to your mind? I mean, when you think of the word skulls, you automatically think, ah, yeah, decorations for a 5-year-old girl's birthday party. Or do you think, you know what, I was thinking of making an Easter dress and the pattern of skulls is exactly what I was thinking about. No, when we think about skulls, we think about danger. We see skulls on poison bottles. We see skulls on high electric, high voltage places. It's a place, skulls represent danger, fear, harm, and of course, death. We sing with joyful hearts how Calvary covers it all, and how our burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. But I think it would do us good, folks, for us to remember that for Jesus, on that day, this place was the place of the skull. This place was a place of his death. And it's at this place that verse 18 records that this cruel event took place, verse 18, where they crucified him. Now, John doesn't give us a lot of details. And really, all of the Gospels are kind of vague when it comes to the details, and I'm sure that's by design of the Holy Spirit. But Mark is the one that gives us the time of the crucifixion. He says that it was the third hour. Now, the third hour in their time would have been roughly around 9 o'clock in the morning. That's when the crucifixion would have taken place. And Mark goes on to tell us, as Matthew does, that at the time of the crucifixion, our Lord was actually offered a potion. It was a potion of wine mixed with myrrh. And it was kind of a drug. It was like a narcotic that many thought actually dulled the senses and kind of diminished the pain of those that were experiencing such a horrible death. And the gospel tells us that that this was offered to our Lord repeatedly throughout his ordeal. This mixture would have been a mixture that was prepared by the women of Jerusalem. It was a very common thing for them to do. They did it as a matter of mercy, and the Romans allowed them to do that. But as I said, this was, you read through the gospel accounts and you'll see that this was offered to the Lord many, many times during the whole ordeal. But you know, the scripture is also explicitly clear that our Lord decisively refused it each and every time. And that's important for us to know. Nobody then could argue that the Lord's last words on the cross were attributed to the effects of wine and myrrh. When he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When he cried out and said, "I thirst," in fulfillment of Scripture. Or then when he cried triumphantly, "It is finished." Tetelestai, it is finished. No one could attribute this mixture, this wine and myrrh, to his composure, to his demeanor through this horrible ordeal. Those things would be attributed to him alone, to the supernatural work of God in his life. Then all of the Gospels tell us this, as verse 18 says, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. So there were two other men that were described in Scripture. These were men that were robbers. The Bible calls them insurrectionists. These would be the ancient equivalents of what we call today terrorists. These were terrorists in Jerusalem. So here's Jesus in the middle, and on either side of them, he has a terrorist. One early church father, centuries ago, described this scene this way. He said there were three sorts of persons crucified on that hill that day. There was one in the midst, the Savior of sinners. And there was one on one side, a sinner about to be saved. And there was still another, a sinner about to be damned. And for the latter, crucifixion was the slowest, most agonizing descent into hell. And in fact, it was. Crucifixion was a terrible thing. It was an agonizing way to die. Hands and feet nailed to beams of a cross. Victims' muscles that would go into these spasms, and they would often die of suffocation because they had no strength to pull themselves up on the rails just to be able to catch their breath. It was horrible. And the Lord endured this with complete patience, with an amazing and clearly supernatural composure. He was like a lamb that was led to slaughter, just as Isaiah said. Now, Josephus, that Jewish historian from the very same century, wrote of crucifixion as the most wretched of all means of death. Cicero was a Roman statesman. You may remember him from your own world history. But Cicero called it this, and I quote, a most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description by any word. He said there is none fit to describe it. And you know this, that Rome considered it such a horrible punishment that no Roman citizen could be crucified, no matter how heinous his crime was. Yet this horrible, awful torture, reserved for the worst of non-Roman criminals, was the lot, the divine lot, of an innocent man. Why? Well, as Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his what? By his stripes, we are healed. And you see, Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. He said that God commendeth his love toward us. That means that God manifested his love toward us. How, Paul? In that while we were yet sinners, undeserving of anything good, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, it was your sin and my sin that were being punished that day. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, God miraculously placed every sin that was ever committed or ever will be committed upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he hung there between heaven and earth, Almighty God poured out his wrath upon he who became sin for us. Thus, he paid the penalty for our sin. Folks, those stripes that ripped into his holy body, they were the payment for our wickedness. They were the payment for our sin. As I was meditating upon this, I thought, how many of those punches that he received from those soldiers or from the temple police, how many of those punches or those penetrating thorns upon his head or the stripes that he bore, how many were for my sin? What period of time did the Lord have to be suspended in agony, bearing the wrath of God? How long did he have to do it for my sin? How much of the total suffering of our Savior was because of me? Folks, this is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world for this purpose, to save sinners. And the Apostle Paul adds this, of whom I am chief, and we should all feel that way. The Bible is very clear that we are all sinners. So how do you respond to that? You need to take a moment. First of all, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you consider what Jesus did on your behalf, there are two things, at least two things that ought to be happening to you right now as you consider these things. First of all, you ought to be so humbled by what Jesus did on your behalf. And then secondly, you ought to be so thankful for what he did. And what that results in is a desire to love him and a desire to serve him in a greater way, to let that light that he has given to you to shine brightly so that others would be able to see it and receive the same thing. How wonderful our Savior is that he would do that for us. Now, maybe you're in the listening audience and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you respond to something like this? How do you respond to the fact that God sent God, his Son, from the glories of heaven down to this earth to be God in the flesh, right? He was God in the flesh to proclaim the truth about God, to proclaim the way for men to be reconciled to God. How do you respond to Jesus Christ bearing the penalty that you deserve? You have to step back and you have to consider that. The Bible is very clear, first of all, that we're all sinners. I think that if we were honest with ourselves, if we would just look within ourselves, then none of us would argue with the fact that we have sinned. And folks, all you have to do is sin in one way. Have you ever sinned against even the Ten Commandments? How about thou shalt not lie? Are you telling me you never lie? How about this? Thou shalt honor thy mother and thy father. Has there ever been a time that you ever disrespected your mom or dad? And we could go on and on. The Bible is very clear that if you have transgressed the law of God at all, that's evidence of the truth that you are a sinner. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes all of us. We've all come short of the glory of God. But as I've already said, God loved us so much. Romans 5:8 says that he manifested his love toward us in that while we're in that condition of being a sinner, that condition that separates us from the being reconciled to God, it separates us from ever being able to get to God. While we're in that condition, God sent a means for us to get right with him. It was his son, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he bore your sins, he bore mine, he paid the penalty totally for all of those sins. You say, you don't know how bad my sin is. No, I don't need to know how bad your sin is, but I know God knew how bad your sin was going to be, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covers all of those sins, every one of them. You can't sin bad enough where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ won't cover it. And so you think, well, how do I get that? How do I get that? This is how you get that. The Bible's very clear. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In Acts chapter 3, the apostle Peter tells the crowd, he says, repent and be converted that your sins will be blotted out. Repent means to think differently about your sin, to be sorry about your sin, to recognize that your sin is an offense to God, and to be converted. That is to be saved, to call upon the name of the Lord so that you can be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's recognizing that just like the Bible says, you're a sinner. It's recognizing that there's no good thing that you can do to be saved. You have to accept what Jesus has already done. And as John says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that what? That believe on his name. And what God is asking of you, he sent his son to die in your place. He died a horrible death. He paid the penalty for your sin. And the only thing he's asking of you is, believe that to be true and trust in my son for your salvation. And folks, that's a matter of going before the Lord with a humble heart and saying, God, I'm a sinner. God in heaven, I recognize there's no good thing in and of myself that will merit reconciliation with thee. And Lord, I believe that Jesus is the Christ and that his sacrifice is all I need. And I call upon you, God, save me. And if you'll do that, God promises he'll do that. Now, I do want to offer you this. If you've never done that, but you'd like to know how, you've gotten to our YouTube channel. Somehow you can work back to get to our website. Our website is www.cornerstone-baptist.org. You can contact us through that. We would love to be able to walk you through scripturally how you can have the assurance that when you die, God will welcome you into his presence, not because of what you've done, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has already done. It's a wonderful thing. That's what makes the resurrection so glorious. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he defeated death and the power of sin on your behalf. And you can have the benefits of that if you just believe in him.